Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus continued going around to all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness. When he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dejected, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Let's pray together. Our Father, what a blessing it is to be gathered around your word with the opportunity to hear it this morning. We pray that your spirit would be present and at work in our midst, causing the truths that we encounter here to find a place in our heart. Would you use this word to increase our love for you and equip us for serving you and even to be sent out into the harvest by you? For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember when we first visited Delphi in October 2022. And we were introduced for the first time to the farmlands of Indiana. And many of you, I'm sure, are used to it by now. But I can still see in my mind's eye that memory that was imprinted on those days of harvests so plentiful that I wondered, being a city boy, how they were ever going to take it all in. Right? I'm seeing farms so huge that they stretch until the earth curves. The crop is getting ripe, and it's almost time for harvest. And I remember thinking, how are they going to take it all in? Well, I soon learned that they have big combine machines. Okay, you have seen these, I'm sure. They just churn through and are able to harvest enormous crops in an incredible way. And I was amazed. But imagine trying to take it all in without a combine machine. Imagine fields as large as today, but you're a single farmer still doing things by hand. Imagine being simultaneously amazed at the great opportunity and yet overwhelmed by the magnitude of the task. How am I going to take in this abundant harvest? How can it be done? I guess to some degree, I want to put that feeling inside of you today. Jesus tells his disciples, "The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." We're supposed to feel amazed by the opportunity. We're supposed to feel overwhelmed by the task. And then we're supposed to get on our knees, on our faces before God, and ask him to do something about it. In our passage this morning, we see Jesus as the compassionate shepherd and Lord of the harvest. We see Jesus, and he's looking out on the crowds in all the cities and villages. And he sees that there's a problem, and he's moved with a deep kind of compassion. And when Jesus sees this great problem, it's not a problem of infrastructure, of inferior tools and equipment. It's a problem of the spiritual lostness of the people. And he looks out, and he sees not just the threat of what might come if final judgment comes, but the right here and now threat. The people were now distressed and dejected sheep without a shepherd, and he had great compassion on the crowds. Now, Jesus is the one man who could do all this work by himself. Jesus, as God Almighty incarnate, could have done something where he did everything alone. And yet, graciously, he asks to involve his people. Right here, we are entering a new part in the story of the Gospel of Matthew, where we are seeing Jesus turn a page where he had begun working alone, and now he starts to commission his disciples to then make other disciples who would also know and love and follow him. Jesus begins to shepherd his sheep through under-shepherds. And we're going to see how this works starting in this story, but it's going to carry us in through the next couple of chapters. And so this passage serves as a summary of what's come and a transition to what is coming next. It concludes the miracle stories that demonstrate Jesus' authority in Matthew 8 and 9, and it prepares us for the sending out of the apostles in Matthew 10. And the big idea that I want us to see here is that Jesus, as the compassionate shepherd and Lord of the harvest, calls his disciples to pray for more workers to be sent out into his harvest field. And we're going to look at this in four sections. Jesus' comprehensive ministry, his compassionate vision, his compelling diagnosis, and his command to pray. And because this passage serves as a transition from Jesus' ministry to the ministry of his disciples, it calls us to consider how we will apply what we learned. But Jesus ministered to lost people. What is your ministry to the lost? Jesus demonstrated deep compassion. What compassion do you show? And Jesus calls disciples to respond to the opportunity and the need. How are you responding? So let's look at this passage a little more closely. And as we do, let's allow the Holy Spirit to teach us the ways that Jesus himself showed compassion to the needy people around him. Let's allow the Holy Spirit to make us more like a Savior, who was a Savior of great compassion toward people. And let's ask the Lord of the harvest to send more workers into his harvest field. First, we see in verse 35 an assessment of Jesus' comprehensive ministry. It says that Jesus continued going around to all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness. Jesus is there ministering, and it's a comprehensive ministry that he's doing. And this summary statement is almost identical to Matthew 4, chapter 4, verse 23. These two summaries kind of bookend this section of Matthew, and they highlight the comprehensive ministry of Jesus in two ways. His ministry was comprehensive in scope, in that he went to every town and every village. Jesus was not sent into the entire world at that point. Understand this. His ministry was focused. It was concentrated on the Jews, the people of Israel. He will say in Matthew 15, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. So he has a very concentrated focus. He knows he's not sent to the Gentiles at this point. But within his call, he was comprehensive. He went to every town. He went to every village. Verse 35 says he continued going around. He had an itinerating ministry. He didn't stay in one place. As a matter of fact, as I read through the gospel accounts, I only find one time that people come to Jesus with a need, and he chooses not to meet it, and that was a time that he began in his preaching ministry in Luke chapter 4. Jesus goes out into a solitary place. The people in that town come to him and say, come back in our town and stay here and preach. They wanted him as their private rabbi, I guess. And Jesus said, I can't. I was sent by God to preach to every town and village. And that is what I must do. And so he left that area and he went to the next town. A comprehensive ministry. He was reaching out everywhere. Jesus went where the people lived, where they worked. He didn't just wait for people to come to him. He went to them. And notice we're told that he went to the towns, that is to the big, populous, important places. But he also went to the villages, to the smaller, humbler country towns. And that combination of the two is meant to show how thoroughly Jesus went about. Imagine the excitement of the towns as Jesus came and ministered to the people in them. But also imagine the honor that the people of the smaller villages would have felt as Jesus also came and ministered to them. And in all of this, Jesus is shown to be a missionary minister. He went to the various places where people were. And in doing so, I believe he sets an example for us of the kind of compassion we're to show to the needy and lost people of the world. We aren't to sit around and wait for people to come to us in their misery to hear about the Savior. We're to go to them and tell them about him. So, dear brother or sister, has the Holy Spirit been tapping on your shoulder and urging you to call someone in need? Or perhaps to write them a letter? Or perhaps go and visit them personally? Is there someone he's urging you to reach with the love of Christ? Well, then to sit around and wait for them to make the move toward you is an uncompassionate act. Now get up and go to where they are. Now, to do so is to follow the example of our Savior and his compassion to the lost and needy people of this world. If we would show the compassion that Jesus had for people, then we will go to them as Jesus himself went. But his ministry was also comprehensive in substance. What did he do as he went from place to place? Matthew highlights the threefold ministry of Jesus: teaching, preaching, and healing. But Matthew 5 through 7 presented the teaching and preaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 8 and 9 demonstrated Jesus' healing ministry. And so Matthew has shown that both Jesus' authority in teaching and his authority to do miracles could only have come from God himself. And notice that Jesus ministered to the whole person. He ministered to the mind by teaching them. He ministered to the will by preaching to them. And he ministered to their body by healing them. First, he taught them. We're told that he was teaching in their synagogues. Teaching means providing systematic instruction. And he taught them in their synagogues, which was the place in which the teaching from the scriptures occurred. The Jews came to the synagogue to hear the scripture read, have it explained to them. And as a visiting rabbi, Jesus would likely have been invited to teach the scriptures. But what kind of things did Jesus teach? My suspicion is he taught many of the very same things that he taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. And there Jesus explained the scriptures in light of the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And by teaching the scripture, Jesus was able to show the people the true spiritual nature of the kingdom of heaven and its fulfillment in him. You know, we undervalue teaching today. There are certain types of churches that are getting away from teaching. People instead want entertainment. They want skits. They want videos. They want other things. Jesus did not undervalue teaching, not at all. As a matter of fact, we read in a parallel in Mark 6:34, when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Then he began to teach them many things. Do you see the significance of that? Jesus' compassion flowed out through his teaching ministry. That's how he showed his compassion, by teaching them the truth. Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They needed teaching. They needed to be fed. And then the second part of his ministry was preaching the good news of the kingdom. Right? Preaching means proclaiming in the manner of a herald. Everywhere Jesus went, he preached the kingdom right from the beginning. Right? In Matthew 4, verse 17, from that time on, it says, Jesus began to preach, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. And then in chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. He begins the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, or the spiritual beggars, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. He warned in Matthew 5, verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. He said to people who are tempted to be anxious about what they eat and what they will wear, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. And so Jesus, the king, was telling people that his kingdom has come and that he was offering it to all who would receive it and that it was all wrapped up in him as the promised king. And all of this emphasizes the greatness of the theme of his preaching. He went out to proclaim it to those who needed to hear this good news, and he urged them to respond and to enter the kingdom. But it was also a comprehensive ministry in terms of healing power. Matthew tells us he was healing every disease and every sickness among the people. Not only did he teach them powerfully, and not only did he preach powerful sermons, but he did powerful acts, powerful miracles, the very likes of which nobody had ever seen before. The Center for Disease Control will tell us all kinds of diseases that are incurable. Nobody knows what to do about AIDS. Nobody knows what to do about mad cow disease. They don't know how to cure them. But Jesus could cure anything, every disease. every sickness. There was no limit to his healing power. There was never a disease he met that he couldn't cure. There was nothing he could not do. It's the comprehensive ministry of Jesus Christ, a life of kingly power in word and deed. And as we've seen, the response to Jesus' ministry was mixed. Some, like Matthew, believed and followed. The crowds were amazed at all he did and said, but it made no lasting difference in their lives. And the Pharisees rejected him openly and spoke against him. But those responses did not deter Jesus from fulfilling the ministry that God had for him on earth. He taught in the synagogues, preached the good news of the kingdom, and healed every kind of disease and sickness throughout all of Galilee, in every town and village. There would be no excuse for these people not to know that the Messiah had come, for he was in their midst. And I think it's important for us to step back and recognize that the ministry of Jesus here is still the ministry of the church today, with some modification. Think about the two offices in the church, the elders and the deacons. The elders are given to the ministry of the word, to teach and preach. And the deacons are given to bodily ministries. Now, our deacons don't miraculously heal. They may try. But they minister nonetheless to physical needs. And these miraculous healings served a specific purpose in time before the end of the apostolic age. But the deacons are still giving themselves to the ministry of caring for physical needs among the people. And not only the officers, but the whole church is supposed to serve one another in our daily necessities and to bring the word to one another and speak the word to one another. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And we're seeing the beginning of this ministry here. Jesus is going to spread this ministry so that every member of the church shares in it. We all have a part in this. And it's continued throughout the ages, all the way back to the comprehensive ministry that Jesus conducted on earth. Now, in the world, kings are known for their power, but our king is known for more than just power, is he not? He's known also for compassion. And to that, Matthew now turns. We see Jesus' compassionate vision in verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dejected like sheep without a shepherd. It all began with a specific vision that only Jesus had, an ability to look right down into your heart and see what your real needs are. And when he looked out over that crowd, he saw things no one else could see. He looked with a compassionate vision. He looked at their souls, and he was torn up inside over it. John MacArthur says, the divine eyes of Jesus saw infinitely greater need in their lives, a need that far surpassed a withered arm or a bleeding body, a possessed mind, blind eyes or deaf ears, far greater than that. He sympathized with their physical pains, too, and would have been deeply moved had that been their only affliction. But in seeing the multitudes, Jesus saw the deepness and pervasiveness of their sin and the desperate plight of their spiritual blindness and lostness. And consequently, he felt compassion for them as only God can feel. He cared for them because he was God incarnate, and it is God's nature to love because God is love. That's the compassionate vision of Jesus Christ. He could see things that only God could see. And the feelings that arose in Jesus as he saw the people were strong. That word translated here, felt compassion, is the strongest word available to describe this feeling. The word is actually a reference to his stomach or his bowels and kidneys. We might say it hit him in the pit of his stomach. It's a gut punch, a gut level compassion. And the only times this word is used in the New Testament is with reference to Jesus. Either to describe his own attitude towards the needs of the people or to describe compassion in one of his parables. Right, this is the way that Jesus felt for the crowds. A feeling much stronger than just a casual feeling, a feeling sorry for them. But Jesus felt for them, and he felt it physically in the pit of his stomach. He felt so much for them that it hurt. And his spirit was not at rest because of what he saw. Just let that sink in for a moment. This is the Son of God, the High King of heaven. And yet he condescended to feel inward pain in his own being over the deep need of the people who were gathered to him. He certainly didn't need to experience this feeling, but he did. And he did so willingly, and he felt it often. And personally, I have no doubt that even now, even in his glorified state at the right hand of his Father, he still feels it. Hebrews 4:14-16 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." Now, why such a strong feeling of compassion? Because, as Jesus describes it, the people were in a desperate condition. Our text describes them as distressed and dejected. The ESV says harassed and helpless. Literally means that they were torn and thrown down. That first word means being flayed or having the skin torn, as might happen to a sheep wandering among the thorns and sharp rocks, or having its hide torn by a wild beast. And that second word means to be thrown down, prone, and helpless, as would an exhausted sheep or a person who had suffered a mortal wound. And then furthermore, they were like sheep without a shepherd. That phrase is found often in the Old Testament. And I believe Matthew chose to use it because his Jewish readers would readily recognize it. Moses once prayed that God would appoint a successor to his own ministry, someone who would lead the people of Israel, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. The prophet Micaiah warned the people of Israel when they were about to act in great disobedience to God that it would result in the defeat of their army and the loss of their king, saying, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd." The prophet Zechariah described the dismal spiritual condition of Israel when he wrote, "For the idols speak falsehood and the diviners see illusions. They relate empty dreams and offer empty comfort. And therefore the people wander like sheep. They suffer affliction because there is no shepherd." People, in the Bible at least, are like sheep. Does that offend you? Does that hurt your self-esteem? God thinks of you like sheep. It's been said that sheep have a 3D problem. They're dumb, they're defenseless, and they're delicious. And so you have a threefold problem. The wolves are surrounding them and ready to devour them. And meanwhile, they're just following their noses to the next tuft of grass or just doing the next thing. And they get themselves tangled up in briars or surrounded by packs of dogs or wolves. And there's nothing they can do because they're dumb and they're defenseless and they're delicious. And in this way, they need a shepherd. We are like sheep, are we not? God says so. David struck this theme in Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd." Well, what does that make you? It makes you a sheep. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul." That's the shepherd that we have. Or Psalm 103-4. "Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture." And if we're sheep, that means we need shepherds. God provided that there would be under shepherds. Israel's kings were called to be shepherds. David shepherded God's people, it says in one scripture. And the Levites, the priests, were also meant to shepherd the people through their teaching of the word. But the problem was, for the most part, Israel's shepherds failed them. The kings were wicked. The Levites and the priests were ignorant and wicked and corrupt and selfish. And so the people were very frequently like sheep without a shepherd. And Israel's shepherds were judged for how they shepherded the flock. In Ezekiel 34, we read, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the Lord God says to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Shouldn't the shepherds feed their flock? This was a consistent, repeated theme throughout Israel's history. And God's response to the prophets was, I'm going to raise up somebody to shepherd them in integrity of heart. And it's going to be a son of David. Micah 5 says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are least among the rulers of Israel, out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. And Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah says the same thing. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. The days are coming when I will raise up a righteous branch for David. He will reign wisely as king and administer justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which that good shepherd will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. And who is that? That is Jesus Christ, the Son of David. He came to be the shepherd to people who had no shepherd. Isaiah takes it to another level. He speaks about our sin in Isaiah 53, verse 6. We all went astray like sheep. We have turned all to our own way. And the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. When Jesus died on the cross, when he was there suffering and dying, when his blood was flowing out and he was under the wrath and curse of God, it was because we're like sheep going astray through our sinfulness and our wickedness. And Jesus took our judgment, our punishment on himself because of our sheep-like nature. Jesus said in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And as Jesus looked out upon the people that were before him, that's what he knew to be true of them. They were like poor sheep. They were distressed and dejected. No one cared for them. No one led them. No one healed them. No one fed them. No one led them into safe pastures. They were uncared for and broken and lost. And to say they were desperately needy. And if today it is you who feel like the crowds, distressed and dejected, torn and thrown down by sin and suffering, then to you, Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I'll be your shepherd. Come to Jesus. He is full of compassion. He sees your wretched condition. He feels your pain. And he is able to save you from sin and all of its consequences because he is the Lord. And he gave up his life on the cross and took it up again in his resurrection. He is the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. And his death atoned for sin and his resurrection conquered death once and for all. So repent and believe in him today. And he will set you free and give you life, eternal life. And for those of us who have been saved by that shepherd, what does this verse say to us? It speaks to us about how we see people and feel about their condition. What do you feel when you see people trapped in sin? What goes through your mind when you see people suffering from the immorality and corruption of our society? Is your heart full of self-righteousness and condemnation like the Pharisee? Or is it full of compassion like Jesus? Jesus was moved with compassion, and if we are his, so should we. Jesus did not see helpless sinners as the enemy, and neither should we. We should see them as helpless sheep who need the good shepherd. People need the Savior. They need the Lord Jesus. Which leads us to the third section of this passage, Jesus' compelling diagnosis. You see, Jesus had that vision of their condition, but he didn't leave it there. He was moved by compassion, and he gave a compelling diagnosis to his disciples in verse 37. The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Now realize Christ's strategy here. He's not going to just come and die on the cross and be raised from the dead. Okay, a gospel is going to be preached. The gospel of the kingdom of God. Jesus will say in Matthew 24:14, this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And so he turns very strategically in verse 37 to his disciples, of all people, and says to them, the harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Do you see this key moment? It is not going to be just Jesus working alone. There are many things that only Jesus could do, but in this matter of the ministry of reconciliation, he turns to his disciples and involves them. And from the very beginning, that's why he called them. Matthew 4, verse 19, walking by the sea, he sees Peter and Andrew and James and John working by the sea, and he says, follow me, and I will make you fish for people. Right from the beginning, this was his strategy and his intention. Now, what does he mean when he says, the harvest is abundant? Well, there are two different themes in the scriptures about the harvest. One of them is the harvest of wrath and of judgment. In Joel 3, 13 through 14, we read, swing the sickle, because the harvest is ripe. Come and trample the grapes, because the winepress is full. The wine vats overflow, because the wickedness of the nations is extreme. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. There's going to be a harvest of judgment in which God is going to visit on all the wicked the punishment due their sins. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist used this same picture to speak of Christ. His winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with fire that never goes out. In Matthew 13, Jesus himself uses this picture of judgment in the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Let both grow together until the harvest. At harvest time, I'll tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and tie them in bundles to burn them, but collect the wheat in my barn. And he says, therefore, just as the weeds are gathered and burned in the fire, so will be at the end of the age. And that's the harvest of wrath. And so some say that Jesus sees the final judgment and calls for more workers because the time is short, the need is great, and the consequences are eternal. This is no time to be idle. If we love Jesus and his kingdom's cause, we should all be gripped with a sense of the urgency of the work that lies before us. As we see people around us every day, every one of these people is headed for the judgment. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And therefore, since we know the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade people. At the same time, there are passages like John 4, 35 and 36 that support the idea of the harvest being souls. Don't you say there are still 4 more months and then comes the harvest? Listen to what I'm telling you. Open your eyes. Look at the fields, because they are ready for harvest. The reaper is already receiving pay and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper can rejoice together. Jesus sees the field ready for harvest. It's so ripe that the laborers must move quickly to harvest it. And what Jesus wants for these 4 lost, needy people is workers who will go out and work in the field. The harvest is abundant, right? Even in a day such as ours, a day of secularism that seeks to push Jesus' kingdom agenda off onto the sidelines as irrelevant. Even now, today, the harvest is abundant. The potential, the opportunity for the cause of Jesus' kingdom is great. We should be encouraged and enthusiastic, because the work of Jesus' kingdom is always the most promising work in the universe. And the problem is never that the work ceases to be a relevant work. The problem is always that the workers are too few. If we would have Jesus' compassion for the lost and needy around us, then we would want what he wants for them, more workers for the harvest. And so in these verses, Jesus tells his disciples, there is both a great opportunity and a great obstacle. There is a great opportunity because the harvest is plentiful. There are many people. who would receive Jesus if they only knew about him. And there's a great obstacle, because the workers are few. God has his elect scattered throughout the world who will be ready to hear about Jesus, but he needs people to tell them. It was a problem back then, and it's still a problem today. We have too few workers in the church and too few workers in the world. You might expect it to be the other way around. Many laborers and a meager harvest. Willing workers ministering to hard-hearted sinners. That's true to some degree. This is not what Jesus says. The combination of seed, soil, work, weather, and God's providence produced a huge harvest. But there's a labor shortage. Now, what's Jesus' remedy for that? Well, that brings us to our fourth and final point. Jesus' command to pray. We see a lost and dying world that is trapped in sin. The people in it are bruised and battered by sin and all of its wretched effects. They're confused and lost without hope. Many of them will die in that condition. But there are some who will respond to God's call. And workers are needed to lead them to Jesus. So what does Jesus command us to do? Verse 38. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. This is amazing. Christ's first command isn't, we got to get going. There's a sense of urgency, a sense of desperation. You need to move. Don't you see the lost people, the crowd out there? They're dying. You better go. That's not the first thing he tells them to do. What is the first thing he tells them to do? Pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Get down on your knees and ask him for more workers. The harvest needs more gospel workers. We today use everything from general announcements to personal manipulation to try to address the labor shortage. Yet we often refuse to do the one thing Jesus says to do about the situation. Pray. Now, how should we pray for laborers? Let me give you four suggestions. Pray earnestly. This call to prayer is not a good idea, helpful hint, or optional recommendation. It is a divine command. And Jesus commands us to pray for laborers, to minister to lost people. And this verb here has this idea of to pray earnestly, fervently, and zealously. Pray as if it all depends on God. Earnest prayer is effective prayer. James 5:16 says the prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. Pray and keep on praying. Pray confidently. Jesus says, pray to the Lord of the harvest. This divine title only occurs here. And what does it affirm? It affirms the sovereignty and the authority of God. You know, often the question is asked, if God is sovereign, why pray? But no, the better question to ask is, if God is not sovereign, why pray? J.I. Packer, in his book Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, writes, the prayer of a Christian is not an attempt to force God's hand, but a humble acknowledgement of helplessness and dependence. When we are on our knees, we know that it is not we who control the world. It is not in our power, therefore, to supply our needs by our own independent efforts. Every good thing that we desire for ourselves and for others must be sought from God, and will come, if it comes at all, as a gift from his hands. In effect, therefore, what we do every time we pray is to confess our own impotence and God's sovereignty. The very fact that a Christian prays is thus proof positive that he believes in the lordship of his God. Pray with confidence that God is eager to hear and able to answer prayer. Matthew 7:11 says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? We need to pray that there will be more preachers, more teachers, more missionaries, and that they may go out knowing that the efficacy of their work depends not on them, but on God, the Lord of the harvest. Stonewall Jackson, the Confederate general during the Civil War, would tell his troops, "Duty is ours, consequences are God's." Oh, how we need to understand that. We need to know we are not the lords of the harvest. We are the workers. He is the Lord. Our role is to pray and preach. His role is to send and save. Pray specifically. Jesus tells us what to pray for. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. When the church needs workers, we beg people to serve, but do not beg God to send them. Prayer is the Lord's remedy for the labor shortage. Luke 6 reports Jesus prayed all night before choosing the 12 apostles. Acts 13 reports the Holy Spirit called Paul and Barnabas apart to missionary work as the church fasted and prayed. It should always be at the top of our prayer agenda that God would send out laborers into his harvest. How can you pray specifically? For example, pray that our church and all true churches would grow in health, that our love for the Lord and love for one another would aid our witness. Pray that God would give you opportunities to share the gospel with other people, and that he would give you the words to speak when you're asked to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Pray that distressed and dejected sheep would be saved and come to faith in Christ. Pray that the church would be built up by this as we bring new people in, as we baptize people, as we see people trusting and following Jesus. Pray that God would equip each of us to do our part. Not because something might be lost, nothing that the Father has given to Jesus will ever be lost, but so that we might be faithful in reaching those that Jesus has given us to reach. Pray that God would then prepare us not only to do this work here, but then ultimately to send out beloved brothers and sisters to plant new churches in new areas, to go to mission works and to labor on the far ends of the earth for the sake of the kingdom. And then fourthly, pray submissively. We're going to see in the verses immediately after this in chapter 10 how Jesus calls to him his 12 disciples and sends them out. Jesus commanded the disciples to pray for workers to be sent out, and then Jesus sent out the very disciples he commanded to pray. Prayer works when you are willing to be part of the answer to prayer. James 4 says, "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures." Can the Lord use you to be his hands for the harvest? And so the Lord's call to us is to pray with faith and trust in him, to pray that workers will be sent out into this harvest. But then you probably know what will happen if you begin to faithfully pray that the Lord would send workers out into his harvest. It might not be too long before your commitment to pray means that prayer has changed you and has even prepared you for the harvest work that God has called you to. And then finally, notice that we pray for God to send workers into the world. God is a sending God. Jesus said in John 20:21, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Listen to what Paul said about sending in Romans 10. "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." He starts with people being saved, and then works his way back to God sending workers into the world with the gospel. And if we put Matthew 9 and Romans 10 together, we see that the prayers of God's people are an ordinary means that God uses to send workers into the harvest. Our role is to pray and to preach, and God's role is to send and to save. And thank God that we have a place and the privilege to serve in his kingdom. So let me ask you, are you praying? Are you asking God to send more workers into the harvest. Brothers and sisters, we must recognize the great opportunity before us for the gospel. We must have Christ-like compassion for the lost. And we must pray for God to send more workers into the harvest for the salvation of his elect. Could it be that God is calling you to be part of the harvest? Might you say to God, Lord, I feel that I have not used my gifts, my talents, my money as would glorify your kingdom. I've not been sold out for you the way that I want to. Pray for the harvest and for your role in harvesting. Isaiah once heard the voice of the Lord asking, who will I send? Who will go for us? May we be ready to say with him, here I am, send me. And finally, it would be wrong for me to preach this text and assume that every single person listening to me has trusted in Christ. If you're not a Christian, then my friend, you are a sheep who has gone astray. And if you do not turn to Christ for salvation, the only harvest that you'll be part of is that harvest of wrath on the day of judgment. But dear friend, you could be part of the harvest of souls right now. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that he shed his blood for your sins and rose from the dead to give you eternal life, then you can't let today go by without trusting in him. Maybe you came here distressed and dejected, just devoid of hope, beaten up by sin and suffering. You feel lost and hopeless. If that's you this morning, I have good news for you. Jesus is a compassionate shepherd. And he can see your sin and your misery. He's able to look at whatever it is you're facing. And he's able to minister to you and save you. So look to Christ even now. Come to the compassionate shepherd and Lord of the harvest for salvation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so amazed. Our Lord Jesus, though he could have done everything, chose graciously to include us. And yet, we are overwhelmed. We're wondering, how are we going to get all of this work done? And so we begin by praying to you, asking that you would grow your kingdom, that the gospel would go to people who have not yet heard it, or would come back again to people who have been wandering from it. We pray that your Spirit would give life and hope to harassed and helpless sheep, that they would come under the leadership of the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. And we pray that by this, as they come into the church, that you would help us then to grow, to be sent out into other places, to establish new outposts for the kingdom of Christ that will preach his gospel of Christ crucified, risen and reigning forever. We pray that the gospel of the kingdom would be proclaimed to all those who desperately need a Savior. We pray that you would do for us and on our behalf what we cannot do for ourselves. We pray that you would save souls, even this morning, by the preaching of the gospel. We pray all of this to our Lord of the harvest, in Jesus' name.